All right. Well, thank you very much, Thornton. Thank you, Virginia. And thank all of you. Let's open our Bibles together at this time to the book of Acts, chapter 2 and verse 22. Acts 2:22 for our message from the Word of God this morning. If you're using the Bible we have there in the seats, Acts 2:22 will be on page 1151. Page 1151. This morning is September 1st, 2019. Our text is going to be in Acts 2, verses 22 through 31. And the title of this morning's message is Peter Tells the Jews to Listen Up. Peter tells the Jews to listen up. And we begin with an old saying. An old saying about marriage and listening. An old saying that goes something like this. In the first year of marriage, the husband speaks and the wife listens. In the second year of marriage, the wife speaks and the husband listens. In the third year of marriage, they both speak and the neighbors listen. A lot of truth in that. Well, speaking of listening, if you were here with us last Sunday, you know that here in Acts chapter 2, the Lord's disciples have just drawn a large crowd by speaking in tongues. And now that the crowd has gathered, Peter is ready to begin his message. And he starts by telling them to listen up, as we see in verse 22, Acts 2:22, where we read these words. Peter said, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." Now, the first thing I want you to notice about Peter's message here is that he's not pulling any punches. I mean, he didn't have to call Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. And you would think that he would have avoided doing so, because Nazareth didn't have a very good reputation. Look what the Apostle Philip said to a man named Nathanael in your first reference in John 1, 45 and 46. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said unto him, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Well, come and see." Well, as you can see, Nazareth had a reputation for being the armpit of the nation Israel. Let's just put it that way. That's one of the reasons that the Jews didn't accept him. They couldn't believe that their Messiah would come from such a despised city. But rather than play that down, Peter played it up, didn't he? Calls him Jesus of Nazareth. Now, is there anything you can learn from that? People despise the message of grace. They call what we believe easy believism. Did you ever hear that? Do you know what you should do when you hear that? Keep preaching grace.
Amen.
Don't try to play it down. Play it up. Don't back down from preaching the truth just because people despise it. Because listen, God approves the truth. And here in Acts chapter 2, the Jews might have despised the Lord because he came from Nazareth. But what does Peter say in verse 22? God approved him by working miracles through him. Listen, all the Jews knew what Isaiah said in your next reference in Isaiah 35. In Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, your God shall come, Isaiah told Israel, and then when your God shall come, the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb will sing. So let me ask you, when the Lord Jesus Christ came and did those things, who should they have known had come? Their God, right? What's Paul say in your next reference in 1 Corinthians 1:22? The Jews require what?
Signs
like that. Jews required miraculous signs before they would believe anything. And the Lord gave them plenty of signs to prove that he was their God. But now, one of the things we have to point out in verse 22 is that Peter says that it wasn't the Lord who did the miracles. He says God did them through him or by him. I've said it before and it's startling to hear, but the Lord Jesus Christ never did any miracles. The miracles he did were miracles that God did by him. I mean, he was God in the flesh, right? But he was also a man. And as a man, he couldn't do miracles, as he himself says in your next reference in John 14, 10 and 11. The Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. So believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Or else, if you don't believe me, he says, believe me for the very works' sake. Believe me because of the miracles that I do. Now, if you're thinking it sounds like Peter was saying that Jesus wasn't God, what Peter says in your next reference sounds even worse. Because look at Acts 10:38. He says, God anointed, this is Peter, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. Says the same thing. God gave him the power to do those miracles. And he went about doing good, doing miracles, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Now, that sounds like he was saying that the Lord wasn't God. God was with him. But if saying that God was with the Lord denies that he was God, what are we going to do with what John said in John 1:1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, but the Word was God. So, in saying that God was with the Lord and empowered him to do those miracles, That's not denying that he was God. That's just Peter explaining what most Christians fail to recognize. And that is that God worked those miracles through him. Beloved, if you don't recognize that, well, if you don't recognize that while he was here, he had all of the limitations of a man, well, you're going to have to say that he only pretended to get hungry. He only pretended to get tired. He only pretended to get thirsty when he said on the cross, "I thirst." The problem with that is the Bible says he got tired. The Bible says he got hungry. So instead of making the Bible a lie, which is what you do if you say he only pretended that, and you're instead of making his whole life a charade, you just have to accept what Peter says, that God did those miracles through him. And I know we have to adjust our thinking to believe that, but you know as well as I do that that's better than adjusting the Bible to our way of thinking, right? That's always what you want to do. Now, in verse 22, when Peter finishes that verse by saying that God did those miracles by the Lord, as you Jews yourselves also know, well, maybe you're wondering, what made Peter so sure that the Jews he was talking to had heard about the Lord's miracles? I mean, he was talking to Jews from all over the world, right? Isn't that what your next reference says in Acts 2:5? There were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews out of every nation under heaven. Jews from all over the world were there. They'd gathered for the Feast of Pentecost. But Peter knew that Jews all over the known world had heard of the Lord's miracles, because of what you read in your next reference in Matthew 4:24. It says that his fame went throughout all Syria. Matthew 9:1 and 26 and 30 and 31, he came into his own city, and the fame hereof went abroad into all of that land. And they spread abroad his fame in all that country. And in Mark 1:28, his fame spread throughout all the region round about Galilee. Luke 4:37, the fame of him went out into every place of the country round about. So listen, all those Jews in all the known world there had heard about the Lord's miracles. And so Peter says, you yourselves know. Folks, you can't make that big of a splash without people everywhere hearing about it. Of course, you can't make that big a splash without making waves either. Waves that would rock the boat of the religious system in Israel, right? And when that happened, they killed the Lord for it, didn't they? As Peter goes on to remind them in verse 23, back in your Bible now, Acts 2, verse 23. Speaking of Christ, it says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now, when it says that he was delivered by the counsel and foreknowledge of God, that word deliver, follow me now, that word means to give or transfer something into somebody else's possession or power. And that's what God the Father did with the Lord Jesus Christ. He delivered him. God possessed the Lord Jesus Christ, but he transferred his possession of the Lord to the Jews. He gave him to the Jews. He delivered him by something that Peter calls God's determinate counsel. And you know what it means to determine something, right? If you don't, look at your next reference in 2 Chronicles 2:1, where Solomon determined to build a house, a temple, for the name of the Lord. And since he was the king, nobody could stop his determinate counsel, right? Well, nothing can stop God's determinate counsel either. And the counsel of God is the will of God. As we see when Paul says about something else in Ephesians 1:11, he talks about the counsel of his own will. So you put that all together, and Peter is saying it was God's will that he transfer possession of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Jews, knowing full well what they were going to do to him. That's where God's foreknowledge comes in verse 23 there. There's plenty of verses, folks, in the Old Testament that predict that God knew the Jews would reject the Lord and kill him. And that's something he allowed to happen to pay for our sins. But remember, that doesn't mean that God forced the Jews to kill him to give us a Savior. We've talked about this often, but we have to talk about it again here. If God forced the Jews to kill the Lord, that would give them an excuse on Judgment Day, wouldn't it? They could say, well, hey, we had to kill him to provide the world a Savior. In your next reference, Jesus Christ puts a kibosh on that kind of thinking. In Luke chapter 22, 21 and 22, remember at the Last Supper he said, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. He's talking about Judas. And truly, the Son of Man goeth, watch now, as it was determined by God's determinate counsel. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. God did not make Judas Iscariot betray the Lord. And he didn't make Israel reject him. Back in the Old Testament, God told the Jews what to do with the Lord when he delivered them, when he transferred power to them of the Lord to them. Psalm 118, 25. Save now, O Lord. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. God is the Lord, which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords unto the horns of the altar. Now, doesn't that sound like what they said when the Lord rode the donkey into Jerusalem in Mark 11, 9? They cried, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That means that when they saw the Lord ride into town that day on the donkey, what they were supposed to do is take this Lord who had showed them so much light. They were supposed to take him and tie him to the horns of the altar, like they did with the animals, to keep the animals from running away when they'd sacrifice them. And they were supposed to execute him in faith, not crucify him in unbelief. Instead, Peter says in verse 23, they took him by wicked hands and crucified and slew him. Now God knew that they would do that, so he predicted that they would do that. But don't confuse what God knew with what he caused to happen. They had their own free will, and if they had accepted the Lord, that's what the prophets would have predicted instead. And I know that's kind of boggles your mind on a Sunday morning. Am I awake enough to follow that? But think about it and you'll get it. But after they crucified the Lord, you know that old saying, you can't keep a good man down, right? So back in your Bible now in verse 23, Peter went on to say of the Lord, in verse 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of death. Now, notice that Peter says that it was God the Father who raised the Lord up. And that's true, as it says in your next reference. Acts 2:32, this Jesus hath God raised up. And then I gave you a whole slew of verses saying that God the Father was the one who raised Jesus from the dead. But what Peter didn't tell them that is that in the Bible, it also says the Lord raised himself. Remember, he predicted it in your next reference. John 10:17-18, he said, I lay my life down that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. Once the Lord died, his divine power, it was no longer limited. Once he died, he was equal in power with his Father and with the Holy Spirit, who was also involved in raising him from the dead. Look at Romans 8:11. If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. So who's raising Jesus from the dead in that verse? The Holy Spirit. If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead will quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. So, by the way, that's one of the ways you can prove the doctrine of the Trinity. You ever hear somebody? I hear from people at least two or three times a year who just look for people on the internet who don't believe in the Trinity so they can give us grief. Well, if you ever hear from somebody who doesn't believe the doctrine of the Trinity, the fact that all three members are said to have raised Christ from the dead, that proves the oneness of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, right? All right. Now, at the end of verse 24, maybe you're wondering why Peter says that it was not possible that the Lord could be held by death. Well, there's a couple reasons for that. First, in your next reference, in Romans 6:23, it says that the wages of what? The wages of sin is death. And the Lord was no sinner. So it was not possible that death could hold him. You say, well, wait a minute. But God put our sins on him on the cross. And that's true. But we know that God was satisfied with his payment for our sins, or he wouldn't have raised Christ from the dead. Isaiah 53 says God was satisfied. We don't have that in the reference sheet, but you know that verse. You know, our prisons often let men out of prison before they have paid their debt to society because of prison overcrowding or other reasons, right? But there is no way that God would have let the Lord Jesus Christ out of the prison of death unless he was satisfied that he fully paid our debt. And he was. And since God was satisfied with his payment, it wasn't possible that death could hold him. The justice of God wouldn't allow it. But you know what that means, don't you? It means it's also not possible for death to hold you. Because Christ fully paid your debt, and God is satisfied with his payment. If that makes you feel secure, say amen.
Amen.
Oh, there you go. But there's another reason why it was not possible for death to hold the Lord. In your next verse in your Bible, in verse 25, what's the first word? You see that word for? Death couldn't hold the Lord, for David, speaking concerning him, said, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. In other words, Peter is saying, death couldn't possibly hold the Lord Jesus Christ because God's word predicted that he would rise from the dead. And as the Bible says in your next reference in Acts 1:16, Scripture must needs have been fulfilled. Let's talk about something else, but that's true in every case. So Peter's point is, since David predicted that Christ would rise, it had to happen. Because, as the Lord said in John 10:35, the Scripture cannot be broken. And that's what he was talking about. It has to be fulfilled. If the Word of God says something's going to happen, it is impossible for it not to happen. Now, the psalm that Peter's quoting here of David is a psalm of David that he wrote about himself. But I'm sure you know a lot of David's psalms were what we call messianic psalms. That means they were about David's life and times, but they were also about the Lord's life and times. So when David said, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, it meant that during the 3 days the Lord was dead, he saw his Lord, God the Father, before his face. Now, God the Father wasn't with him at that time. He was in heaven. But the Lord's faith was so strong that he felt like, as it says there, he's on my right hand, that I shall not be moved. But remember, that was also true of David. His faith was also that strong. And there's no reason that your faith shouldn't be even stronger. Because listen, David didn't understand that God's own Son would pay for his sins. But he had that strength of faith. You do understand that. So when it comes time for you to die, you can say, he is on my right hand and I shall not be moved. Aren't you glad you're saved? Well, as we read on, remember that we're actually eavesdropping on what the Lord was thinking while he's in the tomb in verse 26 there. He says, therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh shall rest in hope. Now, listen. You would think that after being killed by his own people, the Lord would be depressed and gloomy. Instead, it says he's glad and rejoicing because his flesh was resting in hope. Did you ever hear someone say, I'll rest when I'm dead? Well, the Lord rested in the hope that God would not leave his soul in hell. And you understand when it says the Lord went to hell when he died, it's not talking about that fiery place of torment that most people think of when they think of the word hell. We saw in our scripture reading this morning in Luke 16 that back when the Lord died, hell had two compartments. A torment side where the rich man went because he was unsaved. And a comfort side where Lazarus went. And don't be confused about where your Savior went. Because there's a false teaching that says he had to go to the torment side to pay for your sins. The Lord Jesus Christ paid for all of your sins on the cross. Look how John 19:30 describes the Lord's death. Jesus said, "It is finished," and bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He was talking about all of the suffering that he needed to do to pay for your sins. He didn't have to go to hell to make some more payments on your sin. So after he died, he went to the comfort side, not the torment side. Remember, right before he died, what did he say to the thief in Luke 23:43? "Today you'll be with me in the flames of the hell." Is that? No, in paradise. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, if the Lord was in paradise, why would he want to be raised from the dead? Wasn't he happy in paradise? Well, sure, we've already seen he was glad. He was rejoicing. But it was only his soul and spirit that were in paradise. Where was his body? In the tomb. And you know what happens to bodies in tomb? They start to rot. They start to decay. What does verse 27 say? They corrupt. Corruption. So God the Father showed his Son the way out of the tomb, as we read in the next verse, in verse 28, where we eavesdrop on the Lord's Prayer to God. He prayed and he said, "Thou hast made known to me the ways of life, ways of eternal life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." Now, that way of life there, the way out of the tomb, the way to eternal life there, is a way that unbelievers don't know. Look what it says in your next reference in Proverbs 2:2-19. "Incline thine ear to wisdom, because wisdom will preserve thee from the strange woman, for her house inclineth to death, her path unto the dead. None that go unto her return again," watch now, "neither take they hold of the paths of life. But God made known the path of life, the way of life, to the Lord Jesus. And because of that, he could look forward to seeing the Father's countenance," it says in verse 28. And you know, that's just a big word for your face, right? So the Lord was in hell, in the grave, but he knew he'd get out and see his Father's face. And that was David's hope too. Look at your next reference, Psalm 17:15. David said, "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." God made Adam in his own likeness. When we rise from the dead, he's going to make us in his likeness again. And that's your hope as well, folks. God plans to make you in God's likeness too. And if you're going to be satisfied with his likeness, say amen. Amen. I figured maybe you would. Now, by the way, I'll bet you Peter probably knew that the Jews knew their Bibles well enough to know that when he quoted Psalm 16 here, they would think about another messianic psalm that David wrote. Look at your next one. Listen to see if it sounds a lot like the one we're quoting here. Psalm 21:6-9. Talking about the king, talking about the Lord. "Thou hast made him exceeding glad." Doesn't that sound like what we've been reading the Lord is? "With thy countenance. Because the king trusteth in the Lord." He trusted he wouldn't leave his soul in hell. "And through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved." Well, back in your Bible, isn't that what he said at the end of verse 25? "He's on my right hand that I should not be moved." But then look what happens. Thine hand shall find out all thine enemies. Thy right hand shall find out those that hate thee. Thou shalt make them as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. So, as you can see, folks, after God raised Christ from the dead, he planned to slay the Lord's enemies, the ones who crucified him. Something that, obviously, the dispensation of the mystery interrupted. But Peter doesn't know that. So I think he's quoting Psalm 16, and I think he's thinking they're going to think of this other psalm too. He wants the Jews thinking about that. He wants the Jews thinking about how after God raised Christ from the dead, the next thing on the program was that he was supposed to slay his enemies with fire. He wants them thinking about that, so in a minute when he tells them to repent, they'll repent. Right? But first, in verse 29, he reminds them that David wasn't talking about himself. In verse 29, he gets to the point. He says, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day." Peter is saying, David talked about rising from the dead before his body saw corruption. But David didn't rise from the dead before his body saw corruption. Peter says he's still there. "We can go look if you want," he says. So when he said he would rise from the dead before his body saw corruption, he was either talking about someone else, or there's a mistake in your Bible, or he was mistaken about that. And Peter knew the Jews would never admit that there was a mistake in the Bible. So they had to admit that David was talking about somebody else. And Peter was only too glad to tell them who David was talking about in your next verse, in verse 30. In verse 30, "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to David, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption." Now in verse 30, when it calls David a prophet, I know you don't think of David as a prophet. You think of him as a king, right? But don't forget, David's the one who predicted that Judas would have to be replaced. Look at Acts 1:16. David wrote, Peter said, "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost spoke by the mouth of David before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus." So David was a prophet. He predicted that Judas would have to be replaced. But being a prophet, he also predicted that Christ would rise from the dead. And Peter says in verse 30 that he predicted this knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that one of his descendants, one of his great-great-great-grandkids, would be Israel's Christ. Here's the promise that God made him in 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 13. "When thy days be fulfilled," God told David, "and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels. I'll establish his kingdom, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Well, I got a question for you. If Jesus Christ stayed dead, how would God be able to establish his throne and his kingdom forever? Well, he couldn't. So God raised him up, it says in verse 30, at the end, to sit on David's throne, right? But now, here we have a dispensational difference, folks. Because Paul said God raised Jesus up for a different reason. Look at your next reference. Romans 4, 24 and 25. Jesus was delivered for our offenses and was raised again to sit on David's throne. Is that what Gers says? If it does, it's a misprint. No! Paul says that he was raised again for our justification. Paul, to justify us sinners. And that's something that Peter didn't know anything about, folks. I know, I hear it all the time. I know people say Peter and Paul preached the same thing, but you can see they didn't. Go home and read this passage and you'll see Peter says, he never says Christ died to pay for your sins and justify you, believe and be saved. He never says that. He charged the Jews with the Lord's death. Look back at verse 23 again. Let's read verse 23 in your Bible. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you took and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Peter says, you did it. And later he's going to say, repent of doing it. Paul says, God did it. Believe, not repent. He says, you don't have to repent, you just have to believe and be saved. Peter's preaching of the cross made the Jews feel guilty. Paul's preaching of the cross took away their guilt. See the difference? Took away their guilt. If you're if you feel guilty about your sins, you shouldn't. Because God sees you as not guilty. So don't be feeling guilty about your sins. That's why Paul says that he wants you to remember Jesus Christ according to his gospel in 2 Timothy 2:8. Look at 2 Timothy 2:8. He says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead to sit on David's throne. Is that what? No, according to my gospel. And what was his gospel? That God raised him from the dead to justify us. Paul doesn't want you remembering the resurrection according to Peter's gospel. That Christ would rise to sit on David's throne. Because you're not going to be here to see that. You're not going to be in that kingdom. Paul wants you to remember the resurrection of Jesus Christ according to his gospel. That he paid for your sins to justify you. But now, one more thing. Don't get the idea that Peter was being mean and nasty in charging them with the Lord's death. He was trying to get the Jews to do what it says in Zechariah 12, verse 10. Verse 10 says, I will pour, this is God speaking, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him. Well, God did his part here in Acts 2 at Pentecost, didn't he? He poured out his Spirit. Now Peter's trying to get the Jews to do their part and mourn for him and repent of crucifying him. You know what's going to happen in that day? It says it in Zechariah 13:6. Dave pointed this out when he taught Acts years ago. Acts 13:6, one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, well, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. You see, folks, the Jews, they didn't expect their Messiah to die. They didn't expect their Messiah to get wounded. They sure didn't expect him to die. They expected their Messiah to come and save them from their enemies. So when the Lord Jesus Christ finally does that, when he comes back at the Battle of Armageddon and defeats their enemies, they're going to look at him and say, did you get those wounds in the battle? In the Battle of Armageddon there? And he's going to say, no, I didn't get those wounds from my enemies. I got him in the house of my friends. Did you ever hear of the expression of dying by friendly fire? That's how the Lord died for us, in the house of his friends. Isn't it good to know that the crucifixion of Christ didn't catch God by surprise? That's what most people think. They killed him. I didn't see that one coming. Now what am I going to do? Oh, I know. I'll use his death to pay for their sin. No! No! He knew it would happen. He knew he would raise Christ from the dead. Knew he'd use it to pay for our sins. And as the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, that's how he wants you to remember the Lord's resurrection. So that's how we preach him here. Amen?